Today's message I've entitled, Following an Example. A young Catholic priest decided to enter a monastery. He joined one that was particularly strict. And the head monk said to him in his indoctrination or his induction into that particular order, that as an order they were sworn to total silence. They could not speak one word at all. However, every 10 years they would be permitted to come and speak two words to the abbot. After 10 years of total silence, the head monk or abbot indicated that it was now this particular priest's time to speak his two words. The monk said only this, "Bed hard." And then he resumed his silent work and study. Another 10 years passed, and the head monk again indicated it was time for him to speak his two words. And the monk said to the abbot, "Bad food." And then he resumed his silent work and study again. Another 10 years passed, and the head monk again indicated it was time for him to speak his two words. And the monk said, "I quit." The head monk shook his head and said, "I knew this was coming. You've done nothing but complain for 30 years. I must confess to you that one of the skills that I seem to lack, or at least find difficult to use, is to complain. Over my lifetime, I have endured all kinds of bad things rather than voice my disapproval. I've been told more than once that I'm a people pleaser, and I'd rather stew and fret about something than to express it openly. Interesting fact is that my tongue is actually quite short. It barely sticks out of my mouth. I have jokingly said many times that it's short because I'm always biting it instead of speaking out. And so, over the years, I've endured bad food in restaurants, overinflated bills for services, and have been taken advantage of. I have, I confess, endured difficult parishioners and rough church meetings over the years because I cannot find myself complaining. One time I will never forget in my first pastorate in Quebec, we were having an important church meeting over a contentious matter, and for the life of me, I can't even remember what the matter was about. One of our more influential members came to the meeting with a t-shirt that read, "I kid you not, you are entitled to your opinion as long as it's the same as mine." He said it was a joke, but I saw the truth in those words that night. I think I lost a whole inch off my tongue in that evening's meeting. Letters of complaint are also very difficult for me to write. I've actually written a few over the years that were never mailed or sent by email. I simply vented and stored it away or erased it. Have you noticed that complaint letters rarely begin with a warm, heartfelt greeting? It is unlikely that when one is making a formal request or giving a reprimand that one writes a letter beginning with encouragement or thankfulness. This is also true of letters that were written long ago in antiquity. The opening was usually designed to kind of set the stage for what followed in the letter. But Paul's letters were different from most letters of complaint or concern. His first letter to the Thessalonians was the first letter he wrote that we have a copy of. And likely, it is the first known recorded words of the New Testament as far as age is concerned. Paul had recently left Thessalonica, and somehow word got back to him about something that was bothering him. And Paul sent Timothy, his protege, to the young church, and then he sends the first of two known letters that we have. In Timothy's report to Paul, in the letter before us today, was written that Timothy reported that many in the Thessalonian church held Paul in very high regard. Now, this is a good thing that they felt good about him. because of what follows in the letter is difficult to hear. The Thessalonians maintained a deep affection for Paul as he was the one who founded the church there and preached the gospel to them. So Paul sets out in his letter to provide encouragement, pastoral care, and some corrective advice. All of it to encourage the young church family to persevere in the Christian life. The letter itself follows the standard ancient letter format. It has an initial greeting in verse 1 and then is followed in verses 2 to 10, which we read today, which are words of thanksgiving or blessing. Paul does change one normative word in most ancient greetings by not using the word greeting itself, but instead he uses the word grace, and he adds the Hebrew word of greeting, shalom, which means, of course, peace. The thanksgiving part is what lies before us today, and in a nutshell, it is a recap of his relationship with them. He talks about their initial conversion to Christ, and he goes on to describe in great detail their faith in Jesus. Paul points out how the faith of the Thessalonians led them to great acts of generosity. The church family had become known for its steadfastness and hope. Notice Paul uses that triad, faith, hope, and love. It's a favorite of his, and we'll see it later in this letter, but it's also, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul had been accused by his rivals, mostly the Judaizers, so he points out to the Thessalonians that it was he who taught them about Jesus, so they turned from their idols. They turned because of his preaching and also because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this reference to idols is an important one because it indicates to us that the majority, if not all, the church in Thessalonica were made up of Gentiles. Their faith, though, brought upon them opposition, and yet the Thessalonians remained true to their belief in Christ, the picture of Christ that Paul had preached to them. And now the Thessalonians have become this wonderful example to other believers, not just locally, but other churches in the Mediterranean basin. In the end, Paul is telling them that they rightly discerned that following Christ means having faith in Christ, but also it means doing good works in his name. As the letter of James explores the same conclusion with these words, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in the mirror, for they look at themselves and upon going away, immediately forget what they are like. What an apt illustration to capture what Paul is saying. Think for a moment about why we look in a mirror at all. We want to see how we present ourselves to those that we will meet. We think about things like, is our hair straight? Our makeup on properly? Are our teeth white enough? Some people, when they look in the mirror, like what they see. Others wish it was a different image before them. I've wondered often why people undergo plastic surgery for simple vanity reasons. Who was it that told them their nose was too big, or their face too wrinkly, or their tummy too loose? And most likely, they told themselves by looking in a mirror. Michael Jackson, yes, I said Michael Jackson, has a song that I think is really his best ever. It's called The Man in the Mirror. He sings in part, I am looking at the man in the mirror, asking him to change his ways. If you want to make the world a better place, you better take a look in your face, or at your face. I get the importance of self-examination, but not obsessively so, like Narcissus of Greek myths. Paul agrees that we need a mirror to examine ourselves, but he's not talking about one made of glass. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that a big part of their transformation to people of hope and service of love is from their imitating him and his companions, and most certainly by imitating God. This word imitation is a big one in this particular letter. The qualities to be admired are demonstrated by Paul and Timothy and his other companions. Compare yourselves, Paul is saying, to we who faced opposition and mistreatment in Philippi and who demonstrated pure motives in their ministry. Observe, he says, how they did not chase after the praise of people, even though as an apostle he could have expected it or even demanded it. This is an awkward phrase because in claiming humility, Paul seems in our minds to have lost humility. Now these character traits that Paul wants them to imitate are what we're going to look at in depth next week. But Paul's point is clearly about the reputation the Thessalonians had developed clearly in other places. Because they had imitated what Paul demonstrated, and of course they had imitated God in Christ. In their spiritual journey, what did people see when they looked at the people of the church of Thessalonica? Clearly, according to Paul, the observers noticed that they had hope. And people experienced the love the Thessalonians had. So I wonder what people see when they think of our church in this community. What thoughts come to mind? The Thessalonians, we could say, were known because their reputation preceded them. I thought for a little while, probably a long while, that churches have a lot in common, a lot of similarities with business enterprises. I know there are significant differences as well, but hear me out. We seem to be reminded at every annual meeting that churches are often seen by banks and government entities not as charities, not as churches, but as not-for-profit businesses. Anyone who's ever owned or worked in a business knows that the reputation of that business is everything. You can advertise in every conceivable method, but if the business's customers don't like what they received in the way of goods and services, it's very hard to lure them back, and almost certainly they're going to disparage your business when they talk to friends and family. Like, ask yourself, why did I go to a certain restaurant for the first time? Likely it's because someone you know went there and had a great meal and great service. Case in point. It's 5 p.m., still 30 minutes to go before Mr. Wong's restaurant in the United States opens its doors for dinner. The line snakes down the street and around the corner. A few people have bookings for tables of six or more, but not many. Most are walk-ins who know that if you're going to go dining with a bigger group, you're going to have to make a reservation. For everybody under six, there are no reservations. It's a house rule, so you need to get there early. Mr. Wong's reputation precedes his culinary offerings. People know it's really good. There is clearly no time for the management of Mr. Wong's to worry about the dozen or so other restaurants that are within easy walking distance of his place. Like the Mr. Wong team, every one of us has a choice. We can choose which place we want to go and eat. We can spend the majority of our time, as some businesses do, just managing our reputation or keeping pace with our competitors, or we can deliberately create a reputation that precedes us. If we are to imitate God, there are lessons to learn from Paul. Be ye imitators of God. How we view ourselves and the ministry we undertake in Christ's name should be a reflection of God in Christ. The things we see of goodness and grace and love demonstrated by Jesus need to be incorporated in us. Not that we're perfect in this endeavor, far from it. Paul says, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we see in a mirror dimly. There's imperfection in our vision of God in Christ. It's just like a mirror. There are things that interfere with how we see our reflection in Christ. All the big character flaws that we can think of can certainly cloud our vision. Things like hatred and self-centeredness and greed. It is very difficult for the world observing us to see Christ in us when we are presenting a flawed vision to the world. Years ago, I stumbled on a great illustration of flawed vision involving mirrors. Once there was an old rich man who had a very cranky attitude. No one in their town liked him. No one wanted to be associated with him. One day, he went to his rabbi and he asked him if he might help him discover what was wrong with his life. Why was he so unliked? Well, the two men talked for a while, and then the rabbi had a bit of a brainstorm about how he might convey the man's problem. First, he asked the man to look out the window and tell him what he saw. The man stood there for a moment and then said, "I see some men and women and a few children." "Fine," said the rabbi. Once more, he led the man across his office to a mirror that hung on the wall. "Now look and tell me what you see." The man frowned and said, "Well, obviously I see myself." "Interesting," the rabbi replied. "The window is made of glass and the mirror is made of glass, but the glass of a mirror has been covered in silver. As soon as you add the silver, you cease to see others and instead only see yourself." I remember seeing an interview with Rich Little years ago. I don't know how many of folks remember him. He is a world famous impressionist and is Canadian, actually. He was born in Ottawa and still alive. He's 82 years old. And if you want to see his amazing work, you can find it on YouTube. In the interview, he confessed that he spent hours listening and watching his subjects that he wanted to imitate. And then he would stand in front of a mirror and practice it until he got it right. By trying to imitate Christ, I get the sense that all our lives we are practicing imitating him correctly. It's part of our spiritual journey. When we examine our lives, we should be asking, how much of Jesus do I see in myself? Unlike trying to get his voice and his mannerisms right like an impersonator, we seek to imitate him by our character and how we see the world. And that's why the Gospels are so important to us. The Gospels give us a picture of Jesus for us to imitate. Not that we get it perfect every time, not at all. But more and more, as we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives and convict us of our need for adjustments and changes, the more we show Jesus to the world. Jesus himself said, "They will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Are we therefore people of love? Are we imitating Christ's forgiveness and grace and peace and acceptance and care? Do we care about our neighbors no matter who they are? The reality is, the moment someone knows that we claim faith in Christ is the moment they begin to compare us to him. If Christ's presence in our lives has no evidence of transforming our character and our activities in this world, then we are hardly a good imitator of Jesus. I heard a very funny story about a police officer who was observing a car being driven very aggressively, weaving in and out of traffic. And the officer followed the car and observed that the driver of the car shouted what appeared to be obscenities at other drivers and pedestrians, even honking their horn in frustration. The officer even noticed that there was a finger raised on occasion to another driver. Well, finally, the officer had had enough and pulled the driver over. Upon approaching the car, the officer was surprised to find out grandmotherly looking woman who was behind the wheel. So the officer asked for her license and her insurance and her registration, and the officer confirmed that it was her car. Well, the lady asked the officer why he pulled her over. She hadn't sped very much. She had obeyed the stop signs and the stop lights. Well, the officer said, "It's like this. I saw you being very aggressive and shouting obscenities and giving people the finger. Then I noticed your bumper sticker, which said, 'Follow me to Sunday school.' And I figured with your behavior, the car was stolen." It matters that our words match our character and our behavior. If people do not see Christ exhibited in us, they will correctly identify us as hypocrites. Who are we imitating? What are we seeing in the glass dimly? The ancient Greek philosopher said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I might want to alter that a little bit and say that the unexamined faith is not worth having. Be imitators of God. Otherwise, the world only sees us, and that can be a very fractured picture indeed.